So that brings us to Mark 10. And can't say that I've ever preached a sermon on divorce before, but we're faced with it here today. Mark 10, verses 1 to 12 is our text. And he left there and went to the region of Judea and beyond the Jordan. And the crowds gathered to him again. And again, as was his custom, he taught them. And Pharisees came up in order to test him. Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? He answered them, "What did Moses command you?" They said, "Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and to send her away." And Jesus said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." And in the house, the disciples asked him again about this matter. And he said to them, "Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if he divorces her, and if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery." Now, we've probably heard the statements that float around out there saying that 50% of the marriages in the United States end in divorce. Or you can see statements that the evangelicals have an even worse divorce rate than the general populace and that sort of thing. Both of those are false, actually, especially the one about evangelicals. If you probe a little deeper and discover that they're not just an evangelical by profession, but they go to church, they're involved in their church, they're actively involved with the people and that sort of thing. Divorce rate among those people is 35% under the national average, which in a certain sense is probably still too high, but it's way better than those things that are being said. So marriage certainly has its challenges. And as you can read about all sorts of situations, divorce is often devastating to those that are involved. But it's not just a modern problem, though. It was apparent back in Jesus' day, but it goes back way before him. He quotes from Moses, which is 1,500 years before Jesus' time, and there were still issues of divorce going on. Now, when he talks about Moses, he's actually referring to Deuteronomy 24. Let me read the first four verses there. "If a man takes a wife and marries her, and if she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, and she departs out of his house, if she goes and becomes another man's wife, and the latter man hates her and writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, or if the latter man dies who took her to be his wife, then her former husband who sent her away may not take her again to be his wife after she has been defiled. For that is an abomination before the Lord. You shall not bring sin upon the land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance." Now, there were two schools of thought back in Jesus' day of this passage. And it's centered on that term, indecency. There are different translations of it. The one group took it very strictly, that the indecency had to be marital unfaithfulness, adultery. The other saw it as anything displeasing. So if your wife burnt the toast and you found that displeasing, you could write her the certificate of divorce and send her away because she didn't please you. In Matthew 19, Matthew gives a fuller explanation of this account. And listen to what Matthew says. "And the Pharisees came up to him and tested him by asking, 'Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause?'" Essentially, they were asking Jesus to adjudicate between these two viewpoints. Was it strict? Or was it any cause at all? And Jesus then refers to Moses. And he says that Moses gave you that exception or that concession out of the hardness of your hearts. And what Moses revealed was that a certificate of divorce could be written, and she could be sent away. Now, her condition, apart from her husband, would be probably even worse than a widow, and a widow's condition back in those days was really bad. But she had the constant threat that if she took up with another man, that she might be executed for adultery or who knows whatever else. So out of a concession to the hardness of heart, Moses says, you got to write her a certificate of divorce so that she had proof that she was no longer connected to this guy and could not then be executed if she ends up with someone else. Now, since husbands were sinners and were perhaps prone out of the hardness of their heart to send away their wives unjustly, burnt toast or whatever it would be, something had to be done to protect these divorced women. Now, the Deuteronomy passage doesn't really spell out clearly what these grounds of appropriate divorce would be. It simply uses that word in something indecent or something of that sort. So that's where part of the struggle comes from. Now, we might ask ourselves, how does this hardness of heart show itself? Well, I think you'll agree with me, in a multitude of ways. And these things can go either way, husband toward the wife, wife toward the husband, sometimes both toward each other. If there's significant dissatisfaction so that you're always grumbling and complaining about your spouse, either to yourself or to someone else or to your spouse, to use Moses' words, you've found something indecent and you're mulling that over in your head all the time, and you focus on it, the more you do that, the bigger that problem becomes in your eyes. So this unbridled desire for a different circumstance is like a cancer in destroying relationships. At some point, you begin desiring to put away that disgusting person. And how far people fall from love, honor, and cherish to I can't stand to be in the same room with that guy. So whenever you're thinking that you're not getting what you bargained for in this marriage, that same dissatisfaction is at work, and unless you repent of it, it will wreak havoc in your marriage and throughout your family. Ever feel like you're being ripped off? I give so much, but I get so little in return, and those kinds of statements. That's a very, very dangerous path to walk. All you need is someone to enter your life that you think will give you what you deserve, and you could be easily, slowly drawn away, or maybe not so slowly. On the opposite end of that complainer is the demander. This person will nag and shout and fuss and carry on so that things be exactly as they insist. Often springing out of a certain degree of arrogance, always thinking that they are right or must be right. This too can very much drive others away with the thoughts of where can I go to be valued? To whom can I go where I'll not be beaten down and discouraged all the time? And that, as that goes on, that becomes more and more powerful. The biggest issue by far, though, is the lack of forgiveness. In 1 Corinthians 13, we're told that one of the aspects of love is not keeping a record of wrongs. You can solve just about anything if you're willing to forgive. But without it, even the smallest little offense can become huge. If you ever hear yourself saying, he always does or she never does, you're keeping a record of wrongs. It's right there in your own heart. And by so doing, you're not loving your spouse as you're commanded to do. By doing that, You're raising temptation for him or her to possibly find interest in someone else. Lack of forgiveness has destroyed many, many homes. So turn from your grumbling, your bickering, your ingratitude, and right now, today, purpose in your heart to look for the good things. Things to be grateful for, compliment, and praise often. And if there are serious issues that need to be addressed, talk to somebody, seek help. Don't keep going on in misery. Find some help to get over whatever those humps might be. What's often touted that Jesus never spoke against same-sex marriage. Now, if what you're looking for is a direct prohibition in those exact words, true, he never said that. But what we find here in the text right in front of us, he lays out the divine plan for marriage. He says that it's clearly heterosexuality. God made them male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. They are no longer two, but one flesh. The scriptures simply do not approve of the gender confusion that's floating around in our world today. Male and female are the parties in a marriage. Apart from these, there's no biblically recognized marriage. It's clear. And regardless of what the civil governments come up with, these rulings do not legitimize it before God. Just like passing laws that have, you know, for years now have approved abortion doesn't make it morally correct in the eyes of God. Often legality and morality don't run in the same direction. It's clear what was established in the beginning, and Jesus clearly confirms it here again, that a male-female relationship is the only proper one for marriage. Look at what he says in verse 7. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother, hold fast to his wife. The two shall become one flesh. They shall no longer be two, but one. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. Kids, let me talk to you for a second. Most of you, even though you might deny it today, most of you will someday be married. And probably, I mean, you're not sitting here today saying, yo, I'd like to get married and really have a terrible time of it and be really miserable and angry all the time. You're not thinking that, are you? If you get married, you want to live like the fairy tale books say, you want to live happily ever after, right? Don't you? Isn't that what we want? Well, if you marry someone that, as you get to know him, is already a nasty person, or somebody who doesn't respect anybody, or somebody who's a criminal, or somebody who's this or that or the other, what are your chances of that happily ever after? Not going to happen. So you need to be very, very careful. First, about what you think about marriage. Second, about who you think would be a good person to marry. First and foremost, you better find out right in the beginning, does this person love Jesus? Does this person belong to Jesus' church? And that sort of thing. If not, you shouldn't even consider them. And then beyond that, you want to know, what was their family like? How does this person treat his or her parents? And that kind of thing. Learn about respect. How do they do that? And another thing you want to do is you want to make yourself a good candidate for somebody else out there. So you need to learn respect. You need to love Jesus. You need to not do all kinds of nasty, evil, crazy things. So, I really hope that you do get married. And I really hope that you do live happily ever after. But you're the one that's going to make that choice. You're the one that's got to think through all of these things. So don't do it just because they're a great-looking person or something. Do it because they're the kind of person that Jesus would want you to marry. Okay? Well, Jesus tells us that this male-female union is not to be broken. So a marriage is the joining of a man and a woman in a lifelong bond. Notice that he says this union is something that God does. And because God does it, we shouldn't break it apart. That's a strong statement. In most of our English versions, they present it, I don't want to give you a grammar lesson here, but they present it as a subjunctive. Let no man separate. In the original, it's actually a command. It would be something closer to man must not separate or man do not separate. It's a very strong statement. Now, Mark doesn't include the exception clause that Matthew does. So some, based on what Mark says here, have put forward the notion that there's never any case for a justifiable divorce. Well, that brings us to our next point. The exception clause that Matthew included is extremely important for us to consider. From Matthew 19, verse 9, we read, "I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife, except for marital unfaithfulness, and marries another, commits adultery." So he clearly makes an allowance there for divorce, for unfaithfulness. The word he uses here is the Greek word porneia, a very broad word meaning all sorts of sexual sins. We get our word pornography from it. It's an allowance, but not a requirement. By forgiveness and reestablishing trust, marriages can be repaired after these kinds of sins. I've seen it happen. But the option of divorce is given because by those actions, the marriage covenant has already been broken. The two people pledged to stay together in an exclusive bond, therefore to be involved with someone else breaks the covenant. The guilty party did not fulfill the stipulations of the covenant that were laid out. They didn't keep their promise. Now, promise is similar in the service that I use most of the time. Something similar to "keep me only unto you so long as we both shall live." That's essential to a Christian marriage. And I went online looking for some contemporary marriage vows, and it's fascinating. I mean, some of them are beautiful, but you find things like "I blank join myself to you blank before this company. May our days be long and may be seasoned with love and understanding and respect." I mean, that's a nice thing to say, but there's nothing there about only you and me for the rest of our lives. That's crucial. If you grow weak, I'll be there to fight your battles for you. I'll help you with your responsibilities. I'll make your problems my problems in order to spread the weight a bit more evenly. If you have to carry the weight of the world on your shoulders, I'll be standing shoulder to shoulder with you. There again, there's nothing about just you and me and for the rest of our lives. That needs to be there. There's a deficiency that's growing more and more in the marriages now. So what constitutes this biblical exception? In other words, what are biblical grounds for divorce? Clearly, adultery establishes grounds, but there's degrees of unfaithfulness, isn't there? How's that defined? To what degree does it become divorceable? It's a difficult question and one that's not to be entered into lightly. I like the wisdom of our Westminster Confession. Listen to this. "Although the corruption of man be such as is apt to study arguments, unduly to put asunder those whom God has joined together in marriage, yet nothing but adultery or such willful desertion as can be no way remedied by the church or the civil magistrate is cause sufficient of dissolving the bond of marriage wherein a public and orderly course of proceeding is to be observed, and the person, get this, and the persons concerned in it not left to their own wills and discretion in their own case." Now, the confession raises another ground for divorce that Jesus didn't talk about. We find it in 1 Corinthians 7, and we read that earlier. "But if the unbeliever leaves, let him do so. A believing man or woman is not bound in such circumstances. God has called us to peace. So desertion is here established by Paul as legitimate grounds. But this too has challenges. Now, if it's clear, if your spouse packs up and moves to Nebraska and you never hear from them again, I think we'd all agree that's desertion. But there's degrees of that, isn't there? What if you have a guy, actually in a situation like this, where he sat at home, he didn't work, he wasn't supporting the family, there was essentially no relationship whatsoever with his wife, there was no conversation other than to cuss at the kids if they stepped in front of the TV, but yet he stayed in the house. Is that a marriage? It seems like desertion to me, and he stayed there merely for convenience sake. So these things are not always easy to figure out. That's why the confession says that persons concerned in it are not to be left to their own wills and discretion in their own case. If you're in a situation, you need to be discussing it with others who can bring outside wisdom to your situation. And there's other issues, abuse, et cetera, things like that, and time and discretion. Probably you ought not to discuss those things here. So there is cause for divorce. But God said in Malachi 2 that he hates divorce. Well, the reason for that is that divorce is always, invariably, occasioned by sin. It happens like in the case of adultery, where there is a sanctioned divorce, but it's sanctioned why? Because the other guy sinned. Or it can happen when you pack up and leave with no good grounds, and you leave your spouse. The divorce there itself would be a sin because it was not justified. Faithfulness and fidelity are used time and time again in the Old Testament to characterize God's relationship to Israel. The opposite, things like adultery and unfaithfulness, like we saw in the Jeremiah passage, are used to speak of Israel's response, that God was faithful, they were unfaithful, again and again. Now, the opposite side of divorce certainly is faithfulness. The call of this passage to us today, I don't think any of us are sitting here contemplating divorce, so the import of the passage to us is a call to faithfulness. So we need to give ourselves in faithfulness to our spouse, to do the things necessary to assure that faithfulness. Don't keep a record of wrongs. Repent of your dissatisfaction. Encourage one another. Speak the truth in love. Which reminds me of those verses, powerful verses in Ephesians 4. Often when we think of a marriage passage, our minds go to Ephesians 5, where he talks about marriage as an illustration of Christ in the church. But I venture to say that Ephesians 4 has some of the best marriage counsel that you'll ever come across. Verse 25, "Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are all members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you." If we just did that, we probably would live happily ever after. Well, these things are essential to the survival of a marriage. But they're also important here in our relationship within the family of God. We too must be faithful to one another. We must forgive one another. We must encourage one another. But the continued unfaithfulness of Israel finally led to, as Chuck read again in Jeremiah, God writing a certificate of divorce to Israel. And they're let off. Eventually, both nations were gone, exiled from the land. But God has taken up our cause by faith in Christ. He's dealt with our sin. He's dealt with our unfaithfulness. The Father dealt with Jesus as though he were unfaithful, although he was the only one who was ever perfectly faithful in this life. The fact that Jesus has fully dealt with our unfaithfulness doesn't mean that we ought to go out and continue in our unfaithfulness. That asks Paul's profound question there in Romans 6, shall we sin that grace may abound? No! The fact that Jesus fully dealt with our unfaithfulness ought to motivate then us toward faithfulness that he deserves. In a relationship with God, in a relationship with one another, and especially with our spouse. Now, if you're here this morning and you're concerned about having a divorce in your past, the thing to do now is confess and repent of all that was your responsibility in that divorce, but only that which was your responsibility. Don't take on stuff that isn't yours. And then purpose in your heart to remain faithful to the spouse you have now, if you have one. And here again, Jesus dealt with your past on the cross. So now strive to be faithful to him and to everyone. So as we go out into another week, let's do so in the knowledge of our loving and faithful Savior, who purchased our redemption and pledged his faithfulness to us when he said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Let's come to his table.